If you would please take your copies of God's Word again and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20, and let's read again verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's again bow in prayer. Our God, we have been reminded again this morning of how great you are. And we confess together, you are God Most High. There is no one beside you, no one like you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, especially for that incredible revelation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we love you and serve you, depending upon Christ to be our only Savior. We ask our God this morning for the work of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be among us in great power, taking the truth, giving us understanding in our minds, and working in our hearts, that our wills would be to obey you, to serve you, to love you with every fiber of our being. Our God, we cannot do that on our own. We are sinful creatures. We need your grace in abundance. We pray that you would come and work and get glory to your name today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to begin by asking you to imagine a beautiful wedding ceremony. You could think of a church building, say this church building, filled up with guests, appropriate music being played, and then there comes the time when the groom and his men come and stand at the front of the church building, and then the entrance of the bride and her attendants, and she comes forward on her father's arm. What a beautiful scene. And everyone is kind of looking on with that sort of misty-eyed view that is often the case at weddings. And then as the service proceeds, the pastor in charge comes to that place of asking if there are any objections. And the groom speaks up. And he says to his future wife, before we enter into this ceremony and make vows one to another, I want you to meet someone. And he points to another woman in the crowd and says, that's my other wife. All of a sudden, there's a furor in the crowd and everybody's talking and looking around and wondering. And above this noise is heard the voice of the bride at the front. You've got to choose. It's either her or me. Now, nobody would be upset with that bride. Everyone would understand her desire for complete devotion between a husband and a wife. In fact, her objection at that point in the ceremony would remind you of those ancient words of the marriage ceremony. Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live. That bride understood God's plan for the exclusive, devoted relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, those realities of faithfulness and commitment are being underscored in this first commandment. The only difference is that the relationship in view is between God and his people. Now, last week, we considered the negative side of this commandment, the recognition that there are many false gods in this world, whether they're the gods of ancient pagan religion or the gods of modern religion masquerading as Christianity, or the gods of our modern society, which are so clever at making gods out of work or sports or money or even something like an iPhone. God speaks to us so powerfully and says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But we also have to look at the positive side of this command. God is telling us to make a deliberate choice. If we're going to reject false gods and follow him, then we must believe in him, worship him, love him, and serve him. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism, a famous biblical statement that comes out of the Reformation, put it. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. So there you can see them emphasizing the negative, the rejection of false gods, but also the positive, the wholehearted commitment to love and serve the living God. It's a clear, plain exposition of this first commandment. So this morning, as we look at the positive side at the commandment, we hear this call to be entirely devoted to the God of Scripture. The call to be entirely devoted to the God of Scripture. Let's consider this truth, first of all, as illustrated in God's relationship with Israel. So the call to be devoted entirely to the God of Scripture, first of all illustrated in God's relationship to Israel. Now last week we considered the problem in Israel, that they often were serving false gods. Though they'd been singled out by God for a special covenant relationship with him, they'd been lavished with abundance of his mercy and goodness. They were all the time going after these false gods. Whether it was in Egypt, distracted by the gods of the Egyptians, or on their way to the promised land, or even once they were actually in Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey, the wonderful gift from God, they would grow tired of the true God and seek after the false gods of the nations around them. You find as you read through the Old Testament that so much of the ministry of the prophets was a call to Israel to come back to the God that they had confessed to be their God, to love and to serve him. Now, when God would speak to his people about this sin, going away from him and going after false gods, he didn't just call it worshiping false gods or idolatry or corrupt religion. He called it adultery. God viewed his relationship with Israel as that of a husband and wife, and he expected faithfulness and devotion. Listen to God speaking to Israel and the description of their relationship through the prophet Isaiah. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Now what a glorious privilege that the God who made heaven and earth, the God who continued to rule over all things, had chosen Israel to be his people and said to her, I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to be to you like the most loving husband to his wife, to care for you, to protect you, to provide for you, to do all good things to you, to be loved and cared with infinite divine love. And when you go through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you see that over and over and over again as God lavishes love and mercy and goodness upon his people. Really, the Old Testament is a wonderful love story. But it's a covenant relationship that calls for a response of love and devotion. God had called Israel to that and objected when she failed to keep her side of the agreement. Much of the book of Jeremiah is given to deal with this problem between God and Israel. When Jeremiah was prophesying and giving his message to the people of Israel, the nation was on the verge of being overrun by the Babylonian army. They were God's instrument of judgment to punish her for her sin. And God was careful to give an explanation why he was handing his people over to such terrible punishment. In the opening sections of the book, we read this in Jeremiah 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He's going back to the history of Israel, coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, and finally coming into Canaan. And he says, you were like a young bride following your husband wherever he wanted you to go. But later, as Jeremiah bewails the sinful condition that he finds, he says this, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's looking forward to the Babylonians coming and devastating southern Judah. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. And God makes this pronouncement in Jeremiah 12. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. God was prepared to divorce Israel because they had failed to devote themselves to the Lord in obedience to this first commandment. God expected Israel not only to forsake false gods, but then to be entirely devoted to him. That's the truth illustrated in the history of Israel. Now let's consider, secondly, the truth underscored in Jesus' teaching. The truth underscored in Jesus' teaching. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, central to his mission was promoting a relationship with God. He came to save people and rescue them from their sins and bring them into this wonderful relationship with God. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus from John 17 in his high priestly prayer just before he goes to the cross. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When we examine the teaching of our Lord Jesus, we find that it is exactly in line with the requirements of the first commandment. He taught people that if they were to have a relationship with God, it was to be marked by entire devotion to the Lord. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Here's a passage that I referred to last week in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as he's teaching his disciples and outlining for them the requirements of discipleship, what it means to be one of his followers. Here in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the sermon, Jesus is reminding his disciples that they have to live in a world made up of many material things. Houses, money, food, clothing, those are the stuff of the things we have to deal with every day. And Jesus knew the temptation that would come to his disciples to make gods out of these material things. And therefore, he gives us here an appropriate exposition of the first commandment. Look at verse 24, Matthew 6, 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, here is this problem that is expected, the temptations that will come. Jesus knew that on the part of many who would follow him, there would be an attempt to balance a commitment to God with a conflicting commitment to money or possessions. That's one of the great challenges that confronts our obedience to this commandment. We're tempted to think that we can have both. We can give a little bit to God and maintain our devotion to other things. We can have some love and devotion to God, but maintain an equal love and devotion to things in the world. And Jesus says, it's impossible. There's not one man who can do that. Jesus says here, no man can serve two masters. And you notice how he describes here the result of trying to maintain such a divided allegiance. The person who attempts it is going to end up being entirely devoted to one master while hating or despising the other. You're either going to take God for your only master and worship and serve him, or you're going to take something in this world for your master and end up pushing God into the background. I want you to notice as well the terms of commitment that Jesus uses here in describing obedience to the first commandment. He speaks of submission, of serving a master, putting yourself under a master. He speaks of devotion, of loving a master, of wanting to serve him. It's not just a matter of, I've got to, but I want to. I love to do this. I love my master. Believing in God cannot be a part-time activity with part-time service and part-time devotion. Taking God for your God and believing on him must be a whole life commitment. It's a commitment to loving Him and serving Him with a devotion that transcends every other commitment of your life. Now, let's think about this in practical terms. Let's consider an example. We'll think about someone who would commonly be called a workaholic. That's something that's very common in our society, and so we can easily picture such a person. Here is a person who is professing to be a Christian, but he or she is clearly married to his job. He says on the one hand, he's a believer in God. He wants to be involved in church life. He wants to have a Christian family. But he also loves his work, and he spends a lot of time there. In fact, he puts in more time than the boss requires. When you look at the schedule of his life, it would be easy to say that such a person is consumed by his work. Work often keeps him from getting home in time to have supper with his family. In fact, he may be at work more evenings than he actually spends with his family. And so as a result, there's no time for family devotions. He's just not there. And the workday has become so long that there's no time anymore for personal devotions. He knows it would be a good thing to get up in the morning and read his Bible and pray, but the demands at work are so great. And he really wants to go to church faithfully and be involved, but somehow work just keeps getting in the way. There are many different reasons that keep him from regular attendance and worship. That man says he's a Christian. But who really is his God? Who is he devoted to? Who's his master? Clearly it's work. And he can't serve two masters. Jesus makes it plain. So pretty soon he's going to be so engrossed in his work that he's going to start despising God and the demands that God places on his time. He's not going to want to go to church and sit there and be convicted by biblical preaching. He'll either get up, give up God and church altogether, or he'll find a place where he can play at religion and serve his master, work. Now, we've thought about a hypothetical person. But in light of God's commandment coming to each one of us, you shall have no other gods before me, we have to ask ourselves, is that hypothetical picture me? Is that a description of my life? Are you truly devoted to God in such a way that everything else takes a back seat? Or are you trying to play the two masters game of life? You can't do it. Jesus says so. You can't do it. It's like the bride. It's either her or me. Which is it going to be? It's so easy for us to rationalize as we look at our lives. We might say, work is a good thing. I'm providing for my family. I'm just displaying a good work ethic. But one of the great deceptions of sin is to take good things and make them compete with the best thing, God Himself, God the giver. And it can happen with work, it can happen with school, it can happen with money, it can happen with family, it can happen with music. The list goes on and on for all of the things that can compete in our lives with God Himself. Turn over to another passage with me, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Here is another passage in Jesus' teaching that highlights this truth about being entirely devoted to God. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, one of the benefits of this text is that it shows us how the first commandment is worked out in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to show us God. He is the one appointed by God to be our mediator, to bring us to God. Therefore, he is the one to whom we are to manifest this devotion which is commanded in this first commandment. Luke reminds us here that Jesus was being followed by many people. There were great crowds, multitudes, who were coming after the Lord Jesus. And they were following him because they were expressing an interest in being his disciples. If Jesus had stopped on the road and turned around and said, "Who's interested in being a disciple?" there would have been a flurry of hands raised. All kinds of people wanted to be his disciple. And so Jesus makes it plain to them. It's not an easy decision to become a disciple. It ought not to be a snap judgment. You need to take time to consider. You need to be willing to count the cost. Jesus says, in summary here in this teaching, are you prepared to put me before every other person and every other thing in your life? Notice how he makes the terms so very clear. Devotion to Christ needs to be so all-consuming that it makes every other relationship take a seat way in the back. He uses here the language of hatred, of hating father and mother, spouse and children, all of these relationships. Clearly, Jesus is not telling us to literally hate our family members, because that would put him in conflict with the fifth commandment to honor your parents. The point is simply this: Jesus must be number one. There's to be no competition. There's to be no split allegiance between God and any other human relationship. Let's again seek to make it very plain and practical. Let's imagine a competition for this coming Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. So we know that it's a day appointed by God for worshiping God. But it's also your father's birthday. And the family has planned a celebration right in the middle of church. So where does your allegiance lie? Will worship be skipped for a birthday party? Or will you give yourself to worship God and then use legitimate means to ensure your father that you love him? You see, if we don't make these words of Jesus very practical, then we can just talk about them theoretically till the cows come home, so to speak. Oh, yes, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, my life is devoted to him. But what does your life really say and show? We can agree with the commandments in the realm of non-practical head knowledge and fail to recognize that we are practically breaking the first commandment. It all brings us back to those summary words of the Lord Jesus that we considered back in the introduction. Matthew 22. What's the greatest commandment? And you remember how the Lord Jesus answered that? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does that mean 85% devotion to God? Does it mean 90%? Is that good enough? Does the commandment call for 95%? Look at that person, 95% of their life devoted to God. No, God says that's not good enough. 99% isn't good enough. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. God stands before us in the first commandment and says, if you want a relationship with me, it's got to be me 100%. That's what God demands. We need to ask ourselves some serious questions that will help us to determine the true state of our heart before God. Because that ought to be our concern here this morning. As we look at this commandment and God says, you, addressing each one of us, so how is it with you? How is it with me? Let's ask some questions. If someone was looking at your life, let's say a family member, or maybe a neighbor, or a friend, and they just observed your life for an entire week. They saw you pretty much in almost everything that you did for the course of a week. And then at the end of the week, they wrote a little report. Their project was to discover what you're really devoted to. What would they say? What would they say stands out in your life in terms of your devotion? Would it be your spouse? Would it be your work? Would it be the pursuit of money and pleasure? Or would they say, I've been observing a person who is devoted to God. Is that what people would say about you examining your life? Here's a person devoted to God. Let's ask another question. When you stop to consider your conversation, what becomes clear concerning your devotion? What we're devoted to always ends up coming out of our mouths. So again, if you were to listen to yourself for a week, maybe record all of the conversations, everything that you say, and then listen back through it, what would become very clear in terms of your devotion? Would it be you talk a lot about sports? Would it be that you talk a lot about politics? Would it be that you talk a lot about the latest viral video on Facebook? Or would it be that you love to talk about God? You love to talk about your master? Would it be that you love to talk about Jesus Christ, your Savior? the one who went to the cross for you, the one who laid down his life for you and shed his blood for you, the one who went into that empty tomb and rose again for you, the one who is now ascended at the Father's right hand, and even there as he reigns supreme, King of kings and Lord of lords, it's for you, and he's praying for you. And so you can't stop talking about him. If we were to ask another question, what do you love to do? What do you love to do? On any given day, if you could do anything that you wanted to, what do you love to do? Would any of these things come into view? Worshiping God. Reading your Bible. Spending time in prayer. Talking about God with fellow believers or with unbelievers. What's your life all about? Does this first commandment mark you? You've rejected the false gods of the world. And your desire is to live entirely to God. What a reminder of how much we need grace. I'm not trying to put you down. I include myself. First commandment. We have all miserably failed. We have all miserably failed. And how much do we need the Lord Jesus Christ? One who loved God with every ounce of his being. Oh, if you could have rubbed shoulders with the Lord Jesus when he was a child, when he was a teenager, when he was a young man, when he was in his public ministry, walking the roads of Israel. If you had seen him in Pilate's court. If you had observed him hanging on that cross of Calvary. You would have seen a man entirely devoted to God with everything that he had. We need a Savior like that. We need someone who can fulfill God's righteous requirements and cleanse us and present us faultless to God. And even as we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the law for our acceptance before God, let's also remember that the work of Christ ensures our ongoing desire and ability to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And part of that is loving God entirely. And so as we hang our heads before God at the end of our time here today, it ought to be a time of confession and repentance. There have been times I've looked at Luke 14 and said, Lord Jesus, why would you want me? But then also of pleading with God for grace, for the power of his Spirit working in our lives, that we might be increasingly committed, more and more loving and serving and worshiping our God. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you don't know God's forgiveness, you recognize that through and through, you've broken God's law. cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to take lawbreakers and cleanse them with his blood and make them into people who love to obey God's law. Let's bow in prayer. Our God, we know that the demands of your law are searching. They try us, they convict us. Heavenly Father, may we not be afraid of the conviction that comes by your Spirit and your Word. Grant to us repentance, our God, a turning away from our sin and selfishness. Grant our God repentance where we have allowed the things of this world to become a master in our lives. Grant our God that not only repentance but in faith we would turn to the Lord Jesus, the Savior that we need for forgiveness, the Savior that we need for power to live holy lives. Please, our God, do a gracious work in our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.